We are very glad to see each one present here this morning that's able to be here at the building, and we're very grateful also to those that are not here but are tuned in and being able to participate in the class that way. We are studying from the book of 2 Chronicles, also 1 and 2 Kings with it. We're looking at all these books together. But we're trying to follow the chronology, so rather than just go through one of those books and then go to another one, we're looking at it in tandem as they cover similar or the same events. Of course, there's some events that are recorded in just one of those books that aren't found in the other or isn't found in the others. And we're looking at one of those cases here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where we're studying right now. And this is because the book of 2 Chronicles is primarily focused on the details of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. And this is after the kingdom split or divided after Solomon's death, and Solomon's son Rehoboam became king, and Judah and Benjamin followed him, but it was God's will that the other 10 tribes split off and follow Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, whom they made to be their king. And this was part of God's punishment to Solomon as well as the rest of Israel for their idolatry. And we know Solomon repented of that, but the rest of Israel... that was not the case with all of them. And so Jeroboam himself, when he became king, set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel in his kingdom and told his people of those 10 tribes that he ruled over that those golden calves were their gods that led them out of Egypt. And so they worshiped those golden calves there. And he made up his own feast days and priesthood and an entire religion that was by its design to prevent his people from following God's commandments, which included going to Jerusalem three times a year for the feast days that God had commanded the Israelites to observe. In Jeroboam's mind, that was going to prevent his people from having that close contact with the rival king in his kingdom. Because he thought that that would make them turn to follow Solomon's son Rehoboam and cause him to lose his kingdom. He didn't believe God when God told him that as long as he kept God's commandments like David had, that he would make his kingdom sure like he had done for David. So he came up with his own method of trying to secure his kingdom, and it led to the destruction of his family and kingdom. And there have been several kings since his time, since Jeroboam's time, but all of them have persisted in Jeroboam's sins. And then we saw Omri, the father of Ahab, added to Jeroboam's sins and became the worst king in Israel's history up until that point, until he had his son Ahab when he became king and became the worst, who married Jezebel and brought Baal worship into Israel. Well, Jehoshaphat is the fourth king that has ruled over the southern kingdom of Judah since the kingdom split. There was Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, reigned 3 years. He reigned more than 3 years, but the first 3 years of his reign, he followed the Lord and his commandments, and then he departed from God because he didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And so his son Abijam also did not follow God. He did give him some allegiance with his words, but he did not obey him. But his son Asa was righteous, was the first righteous king that since Solomon. Asa followed the Lord all of his days, and his son Jehoshaphat is now the king of Judah. And most of Jehoshaphat's reign has paralleled that of the wicked reign of Ahab. Now, sadly, Jehoshaphat committed the great error of having his son to marry Ahab's daughter, and so he joined their families together. And then it went, when Ahab called him to assist him in battle to try to take Ramoth in Gilead back from the Syrians, and this was in chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles, also in 1 Kings 22, Jehoshaphat went with him, and it was God's will for Ahab to fall there, and that's when Ahab died according to what God had foretold would happen. But he rebuked Jehoshaphat for his involvement with wicked Ahab at the beginning of chapter 19. The rest of 2 Chronicles 19 showed us the many righteous acts of Jehoshaphat as he was seeking God and seeking to make sure all those in his kingdom followed the Lord. And he set up judges. He'd already had teachers and Levites going throughout the land to teach God's law to all the people. And he set up judges in the land and charged them to judge righteously according to God's law, which they were doing. And so he had organized his kingdom to follow the Lord as he was seeking God and had prepared his heart to seek the Lord, as God himself testified at the beginning of chapter 19. And he walked in those first ways of David, as it said in chapter 17. So Jehoshaphat is a very good example, really, in every way that we read about him, with that exception of the wrong choice he made in having his son to marry Ahab's daughter. And then the related issues, because they were now families, and he was involved himself to participate or to help the members of Ahab's family. First Ahab himself, and then we'll see also he did the same with Ahab's two sons, who became king one after the other, until, of course, both of them were also killed. But Jehoshaphat was involved with them. It was a hard lesson for him to learn not to do that. But every other thing we read about him is very good. And in chapter 20, we're reading about something very good about him. In this chapter, he was confronted with enemies coming against him. The neighbors that were descendants of Israel's brethren, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Moab and Ammon were two nations descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew, and the nation of Edom was descended from Esau, Jacob's twin brother. Those were nations that God had given an inheritance to and had forbidden Israel from taking their inheritance. And that's something that Jehoshaphat makes mention of in this situation in 2 Chronicles 20, when these nations are coming against Israel to take their possession, their inheritance for possession, which was wrong for them. But Jehoshaphat shows his faith in God on this occasion when these enemies come against him, united, these three nations as one, coming up against him. And how does he handle this particular situation? Well, it says that he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. That's in verse 3. And then all of Judah gathered themselves together to ask the Lord for help from all their cities. They came to seek the Lord in verse 4. Well, why were they willing to do that? And again, we're seeing the fruit of Jehoshaphat's work in teaching these people to know the Lord and to know his commandments and follow them with the teachers, the judges, and all of that. I mean, otherwise, he would have been seeking God in this situation, but he would have been alone or would not have had many of the people in his kingdom to be with him in this. But the fact that they came from out of all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord is showing the good fruit that resulted from Jehoshaphat's, and not just Jehoshaphat, but Asa, his father before him. But now they've had two kings consecutively who served God and loved the Lord. And so this is the highest point that we're going to see for two kings in a row in the kingdom of Judah. In its history, after the division of the kingdom, you had David and Solomon. That's the only other case we have with two kings in a row that loved God and kept his commandments. Until now, with Asa and Jehoshaphat, this is the only other time when you're going to have two kings consecutively to do that, father and son. But there's only two other kings, period, that served the Lord and didn't depart from him of the kings of Judah after this. It'll be Hezekiah and Josiah. And they there was two generations in between those two, but that was it. So, I mean, there's only four out of the 19 kings of Judah from Rehoboam through Zedekiah that served the Lord and didn't depart from him. And so we've had the opportunity now to read two of those four, Asa and Jehoshaphat, father and son. None of the kings of the 19 kings that ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel from Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, through Hoshea, none of them served God, and none of them repented of Jeroboam's sins and until they were destroyed. So it's a very sad history with under the kings. But what did God tell them when they demanded to have a king, and he gave them what they desired and demanded to have? He warned them of what it would be like under the kings. I mean, that wasn't the form of government or rulership that God had chosen for his people. God had chosen the judges. And each time, God chose the very best in the land. Where do we read about wicked judges that were chosen by God in all of that 450-year period from Moses up until through Samuel? We don't. They're all righteous. But now Israel is... They demanded to be like the nations around them, and guess what's happened? They are like the nations around them. But we do have the exceptions here with Asa and right now Jehoshaphat. But these moments when we have righteous kings, and particularly now not just righteous kings, but with the kingdom also following the Lord with them, that's happened here with Asa and Jehoshaphat. Hezekiah is going to turn his nation, his kingdom, back to the Lord when they had forsaken him before that. Josiah, when he comes along, will try to do that, but they won't follow him. He is alone. But we see the fruit of these two righteous kings, Asa and Jehoshaphat. The Lord has blessed their works. And so when Jehoshaphat calls on the people of his kingdom to seek God in this situation, they respond, and they do so. And so they come to the temple, which is the place that God had chosen to put his name, his authority there. And when Solomon had dedicated the temple, he, and this goes back to chapter 6 here, and also in 1 Kings 8, we see at the time of the dedication of the temple, or it was in 1 Chronicles, not 2 Chronicles for that. But anyway, we see at the dedication of the temple that that Solomon asked the Lord to bless them at the times when they came to the place. And I think I said the dedication is in 2 Chronicles 6, 1 Kings 8, just to make sure that's straight. I think I got that twisted up a little bit. But at that time when Solomon dedicated the temple, he asked God to hear the prayers of the people when they would come there to beseech him in their times of trouble. Jehoshaphat mentions this specifically as he is praying to God before all the people there at the temple, starting in verse 6, when he acknowledged that God ruled over all the kingdoms of men, and that none was able to withstand him. So he's acknowledging God as the God of all the earth. He's acknowledging his authority, and we made note of that at the close of our study last week. That's exactly what we are instructed to do. Jesus did that. Matthew 11, when he says, "I thank thee, O Father," he acknowledged his Father at that time when he upbraided those unbelieving cities in Galilee. He acknowledged the authority of God in that he hid those things that were his truth from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. That was God's work. And Jesus acknowledged the authority of his Father, we need to do the same, as we are also told to do in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 15, when he says, "By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." And that word thanks, as in Matthew 11, means literally to acknowledge. It's not the regular word for giving, expressing gratitude, but it's an acknowledgement. It's an acknowledgement of God's authority and who He is, which is something we need to do continually. But it's part of what we do in our worship to God. So Jehoshaphat is following that same pattern as he's going to God and acknowledging that authority. When Jesus taught in Matthew 6, Luke 11, when he taught his disciples to pray what many refer to as the Lord's Prayer, of course, it's his example of how to pray. But part of that is teaching this very thing. That we are to acknowledge God and His holy name, His authority, and His dominion in heaven and in earth. Well, Jehoshaphat is doing that, and so then he refers back to what the dedication of the temple there that Solomon had made, and that that God would hear their pleas in these times like what they're facing with these enemies coming against them. And that in verse 10, these children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which is Edom, and that God forbade Israel from invading, that they were coming to destroy them. And so he's asking in verse 11, as they were rewarding them evil, so he's asking God to judge them for what they're doing, and to help them. And he said, "Our eyes, we know not what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And verse 13 says, "All Judah stood before the Lord, and their little ones, their wives, and their children." So he is going to God with his full trust in the Lord, and not that he's going to be able to come up with a plan from his own brilliance or by his own strength. Jehoshaphat is not trusting in himself here, and neither are the people of Judah. We mentioned also that this a very similar circumstance with Jehoshaphat's father Asa is recorded in 2 Chronicles 14, when a great multitude led by Zerah the Ethiopian, a host of 1,000,000, which is a million, back in 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 9, and 300 chariots, they came against Asa. And verse 11 says, "Asa cried to the Lord and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee." And so then God gave Asa victory over the Ethiopians in that battle. But Asa had trusted fully in the Lord and sought him for that deliverance, as his son Jehoshaphat is now doing. And God is going to reward Jehoshaphat in the same way. Well, isn't that part of what God had promised his people Israel? If they kept his commandments and they were seeking him, God promised that he would give them victory over their enemies. So this was a promise of God. Did they need to believe the promise? They needed to believe the promise. When God promises us things, of course, there are conditions to the things. He hasn't given us the same promises he gave them, but he's given us exceeding great and precious promises. He's given us greater promises in the New Testament. But those things he's promised us in the New Testament, the ones that we're under, are we required to believe God when he's promised us something? He has given conditions for those promises, but when we meet those conditions, is it okay for us to be doubtful about God fulfilling what he's promised if we do what he says? Or is God requiring faith on our part when he's promised us something? What are we saying if God says, "I will do this if you do that," and we do what he says, but then we say, "Well, we're not really sure if he's going to do that." Then we're saying we don't trust God to be faithful to keep his word. This is a matter, just keeping your mark there in 2 Chronicles 20, this is a matter, an issue that comes up in James chapter 1 when the Lord is teaching us about this very point. James chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8. He says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." So when God says it will, is that a promise? That's a promise. Now, is it a promise with no conditions? It's not a promise with no conditions. We'd be hard-pressed to find promises that God makes where there aren't conditions that we have to meet in order to receive that. What's the condition that we see in verse 5, or at least one of them that he mentions specifically there? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Do we have to ask? So do we say if God promises something, well, since he's promised it, we don't need to ask. We can just believe he's going to do it, and then we don't need to ask him for that. No, that's not what pleases God. He wants us to make our requests known to him in all things, Philippians 4, verse 6, and many other places. We all know Matthew 7, 7, and 8. Even our children know those verses by heart if they can't recall the reference. They know the words, seek and you will find, ask and you will receive, knock and it will be opened unto you. Do we have to do something in order to receive? We have to ask. Do we have to do something in order to find? We have to seek. We have to knock to have the door open. So we have our part in that God requires. Has God promised our daily bread? If we seek first his kingdom and righteousness, has he promised to give all these things, our food, drink, and clothes, Matthew 6, if we will seek him as he's commanded us to? He said then he will provide that. It's earlier in that chapter when Jesus is teaching how to pray, and part of that is asking God for our daily bread. So he says, ask God for our daily bread, and then God promises to give us our bread if we will seek him. He'll take care of all our physical needs, but do we still need to ask for them? We do. And if we are seeking first his kingdom and righteousness, should we be doubtful about whether God is going to provide our food, drink, and clothes? No, we must not have doubt in that. Well, that's what he goes on to speak about here in James 1. In verse 5, we have the promise from God that he's going to give us wisdom if we ask. And there are other conditions to receiving wisdom from God. That's not the only one. We have to put this together with all the other scriptures where he teaches on that subject about about God's wisdom and God giving that. He's the source of it. But we have to meet all of those conditions, but it includes asking him. But when we ask that for which he's promised, and we've done the other things that he says we have to do in order to receive wisdom from God, then he says, verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Well, why is it in faith? Where does faith come from? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. So to ask in faith, we have to have it in God's word to hear it there. And I remember many years ago when I was late teens, early 20s, something right in that neighborhood. I think it was late teens. But anyway, there was a person in the congregation here in town where I was at the time, but he came in there and said, well, Lord says we have to ask in prayer believing, so if we ask for a brand new car, if we ask for $1 million, we'll get it if we really believe it, and if we don't get it, it's because we don't believe it. I mean, foolishness on multiple levels, but did God promise a new car or $1 million? Of course not. So how do we ask in faith when we haven't heard in his word God say that? In the second place, doesn't the Lord mention in James 4, verse 3, that you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust? I mean, if we're asking something, I mean, what do we want $1 million and a brand new car for? That sounds like a love for the world and the things of the world, doesn't it? Is that his will and desire? Is that ours? So there are many reasons there why that was something wrong. But when God says we have to ask in our prayers, believing or in faith, these are the matters that God speaks of in his word when he's given a promise. Then we hear that promise, then we have to believe. So he says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Not just the wisdom. If we don't believe God's going to give us wisdom, we ask for it. Is he going to give us wisdom? No, but what about, what will that do with our food, drink, and clothes and all the other things he's promised? We can throw that out the window too, right? Because he says, don't let us, we shouldn't think that he's going to give us anything if we don't believe he's going to keep that promise. Are we going to believe he's going to keep the others? And God, is he going to be inclined to give us the things he's promised when we don't even believe he's going to fulfill it? No, and that's what he says right there. And a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Well, Jehoshaphat wasn't double-minded. So when God promised that if they kept his commandments, one such passage we all know well in Deuteronomy 28 when he set forth the blessings and curses, and the blessings if they kept his commandments. If you will keep my commandments, then, and those were the things that he promised, one of those being that if their enemies came against them one way, they would flee before them seven ways. Well, God said, if you keep my commandments, I will do that. So did they have any reason to doubt that God would do that? Now, what in Israel, when they faced any enemy, did they have any reason to doubt that they would prevail over that enemy as long as they were keeping God's commandments? That was a promise. Now, what if they wavered and didn't believe that God will fulfill it? How many examples do we have of that? 10 of the spies that went into Canaan the book of Numbers, and in Numbers chapter 13, we know 12 spies went into Canaan, Joshua and Caleb. Did they believe God's promise that he would give them victory over their enemies? And also the promise that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and extended to all of them that he was going to give them the land of Canaan. I mean, there was not just one promise there. There were several promises that God that were all involved in that. But God had promised to give them that land to drive out their enemies if they would keep his commandments. Well, Josh and Caleb were doing that. So what did Joshua and Caleb think about that promise of God there? When they went into the land and there was a multitude of people in that land, and they were strong people, and they had strong cities, great walls, and there were many giants in the land. Did they think they were too many or too big, or the cities were too strong, the walls too high? Did any of that occur to or weigh on the minds of Joshua and Caleb? No. They only thought of what? God's promise and the condition that they had to meet to receive it. And they were doing God's will, so in their minds, when God said he was going to give them that land and victory over all those enemies, did they believe him fully? With no doubt. I mean, what had God already done before them? They had been there. They had seen the 10 plagues and all that God did to get them out of their bondage in Egypt. So they had all of that evidence. All of the people did. Well, Joshua and Caleb believed. But what about the other 10 spies? They didn't believe what God said there. Did they waver? Were they unstable? Was God going to bless them? No. And then they also, of course, discouraged the hearts of the people. That really didn't take a lot of effort there. I mean, that's really the state of that they were in already and had been for a long time. But I mean, when those 10 spies gave their report and said, we're just like grasshoppers in their sight. They're too strong for us. Let's go back to Egypt. And then they wanted to stone and Moses and Joshua and Caleb and appoint a captain to lead them back into Egypt where they would be slaves again. What kind of thinking is that? It was no faith. And why did the Holy Spirit swear in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest, not just Canaan, but his rest? Well, it's in Numbers 14 when he promised they wouldn't go into Canaan. But he also swore in his wrath they wouldn't enter into his rest, speaking about into eternity with him. They were going to lose their souls. And why? It was because of their unbelief. That's why they're given as an example of unbelief and what not to do for us as far as following after that example of unbelief in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. But Jehoshaphat's different than that. But so many others hadn't been. And we mentioned Saul and what happened when the Philistines came against him, and when Goliath was there in the valley for 40 days and 40 nights, and Saul and his armies there up on their hilltop doing nothing, but in fear of him. What was there to fear of Goliath with that promise that God had made? So did Saul, did he have faith in God, or did he waver? Now David heard Goliath, and what did David think? Here's this Philistine that's an enemy of Israel, but an enemy of God, defying God and his armies when God's promised to deliver them and commanded them to destroy those enemies, including the Philistines. So what did David do? He had 100% trust in God that he was going to fulfill his promise. And, I mean, he didn't need to put on armor or any of that, did he? He went down to face the enemy, and he had zero doubt that God was going to give him victory there, which, of course, he did. And Jonathan was of like faith, as we can read about in 1 Samuel 14, when he went with his armor bearer and assaulted a garrison of the Philistines, and then God gave Israel a great victory over the Philistines that day because of Jonathan's faith. So we have those good examples of faith. Jehoshaphat's one of those, part of our great cloud of witnesses. And by faith, he sought God and asked God for deliverance. When we read in Hebrews 11 about that great cloud of witnesses and those that subdued enemies and put to flight the enemies of those aliens that came against them and wrought righteousness, subdued kingdoms. Is Jehoshaphat included in that? Of course he is. We see an example of it right here. So he's asked God to help them, trusting that God could give them and would give them deliverance. He believes that promise. So here comes the answer, verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 20. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. So we have a lot of the genealogy given of this prophet Jehaziel. He was a prophet as well as a Levite. Verse 15, as God is speaking through him, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in the midst of the congregation. So God's answering Jehoshaphat immediately and uses this prophet Jehaziel to give his answer. Verse 15, and he said, "Hearken ye all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go you down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jared. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." So there's the answer. God answers immediately and tells them not to be afraid. Well, he tells them exactly where they are so that they can go. Why tell them where they, if they're not going to have to fight in the battle, why do they even need to know where they are? Well, he wants them to see it. He wants them with their eyes to see God fulfill the promise he's making now to defeat their enemies without them even having to participate in a battle. Now, how many generations of Israel would have been able to pass that test? And this is really a test on their faith. Do they really believe what God is promising here? If they do, they're going to do exactly what God says and go out there where the enemy is going to be and not go prepared to fight a battle. Now, is that, humanly speaking, would that be taking a risk if there was any just cause to doubt that promise? I mean, to go out there where your enemies come against you, three nations banded together as one, and you go out to where they are, and you're not prepared for a battle, you're only going to do that if you believe without any doubt or wavering that God is going to do what he says. So how often did God give a commandment like that to the people of Israel? Most of them would have been overwhelmed with that. They shouldn't have. I mean, that really... there have been examples like this before. We've mentioned some of them. I mean, when When Jericho fell, did they have to do anything physically to make the walls come down? They had to fulfill what God told them to do as far as going around the city, the number of times, number of days, and all of that. That was the condition for that one. But as far as when that was done, I mean, they didn't have to assault the city. They didn't have to do anything against the walls to breach them. God made them fall. They didn't have to do anything for that to happen. And there are other examples of that as well. But what did they have to do to overthrow the Egyptians? They didn't have to do anything there. God smote all their firstborn until the Egyptians not only told them to leave, but then gave them all their stuff and said, take it and go. And they did. And then when they changed their minds and chased them through the Red Sea, I mean, what did Israel do then? They just walked through the Red Sea like God told them to on the dry ground. When they got to the other side, then God closed the sea on the Egyptians. But what did Israel have to do to deliver themselves out of that bondage? They didn't have to do anything directly to fight Egypt. Not at all. There was no battle. God did it. So he's going to do it for Israel here, for Judah in this case. He told them not to be afraid, but to go out against the enemies, and he told them exactly where they are. And this is a reminder, when Israel's enemies, and we've seen this with Syria, we'll get to see it some more too, when they're going to have, in Elisha's time, that's coming up here before too long in our study, but they're going to make their plans to come against Israel, and then he's going to reveal their battle plans through Elisha, to the point where their king thinks they got a spy, an Israel spy, in their midst. Which one of you is for the king of Israel? Well, none of them. It's because God can see everything they're doing and hear everything they're saying, and then God can then tell Israel exactly what that is. So that would be a hopeless situation to be an enemy of Israel in this time, as long as Israel had faith in them. The amazing thing is really how rare it was for Israel to trust God who delivered them like this. They had no reason to have any fear or worries of their enemies at all. Just like we don't have any reason to have fear or worry in our lives about what's going to happen. We need to concentrate on seeking and serving God just like they were told to do. And then we need to believe God's promises and trust in him. Doesn't mean that bad things aren't going to happen. They will. We're going to have our faith tried and tested so we can grow. We need to overcome those temptations and continue to trust the Lord and seek him. And then God's going to work everything together for our good. So we have no reason to be afraid or to be anxious for anything. And they shouldn't have either. Well, this generation understood that, and Jehoshaphat did. So God told them where the enemy would be and said to go there, and they would not have to fight. But he wanted them there to watch it, to see God's deliverance on their behalf. So in verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Now, would they have done that if they didn't believe that God was going to do what he said, that if they didn't believe that those were the words of God? They were very grateful to hear those words, and they were thankful, and they showed it with their worship of God in response. Verse 19, and the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korhites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high, and they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, there were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. So that's what happened in this this battle. But the battle was actually these three enemies of Israel battling themselves and destroying themselves. But notice God's work here. This should remind us of things that we read back in chapter 18, how God worked and the way that he worked to make that battle at Ramoth and Gilead go against Ahab to destroy him and to fulfill all of the things that he, the very specific promises he made about Ahab and his end and what was going to happen to his blood and where it was going to be licked up by the dogs and all of those things, as well as what he was doing there to save Jehoshaphat, who shouldn't have been there, but God showed him mercy. But all those things that happened, and so many of them were very unusual things, such as when Jehoshaphat goes in dressed as the king and Ahab is in disguise, and the Syrian king commands them not to fight against the army of Israel, but only against the king. I mean, that's not a normal commandment in a battle. But who was the one that did that to make sure that it would be the king that would be destroyed, but also that would then lead to Jehoshaphat being spared because they saw him in his robes and thought he must have been Ahab. But then it said that God moved them to depart from Jehoshaphat when he cried out. They perceived that he wasn't Ahab. Well, it was God doing all of that to save Jehoshaphat, but then that arrow hit Ahab just in the right place, even though he was in disguise, and he died like God said. And even before that, of course, what God did have with that lying spirit being in the mouth of Ahab's prophets to convince him to go up there so that would happen. I mean, God did all of that then. Well, look at what he's doing here. Now, for Jehoshaphat, I mean, what would most kings be doing when they had an enemy coming like that and they would get their people together? Who would he be appointing, and what would they be appointed to do? I mean, who was going to be doing what as far as the battle plan or the strategy for the coming fight? But what king, in the face of three enemies bound together as one against him, ends up appointing singers? Well, that's what Jehoshaphat did. So he appointed singers and those that would praise God because he fully believed that God was going to fulfill what he promised and give them a victory. He wasn't prepared to fight at all because God told him he wouldn't need to and told him not to. So he's showing his faith by doing that. Otherwise, he wouldn't be appointing singers and praisers of God for this occasion. But in the second place, why did here they come, three enemies together to go fight Israel, and they make sure that they bring all their jewels with them for the fight? I mean, who does that? I mean, what army does that, carries in a bunch of precious jewels and all kinds of things like that into a fight? Why did that happen? Why did they do that? I mean, God clearly did that. I mean, like he did with Egypt when he told them they were going to spoil the Egyptians as they went out, and the Egyptians were telling them, okay, leave now, here, take all our stuff with you. I mean, does anybody do that naturally? Of course not. But for the army, these three nations to come with their soldiers and they're hauling all these jewels into the battle, I mean, God is doing this for what reason? To reward Judah and Jehoshaphat with a great spoil on this occasion. So he turns the enemies against them to fight themselves, and then has them there loaded down with all these precious things that takes Judah 3 days to gather up, and there's more than they can carry back home with them. I mean, this is God's work. I mean, so we have just between chapters 18 and 20 here in 2 Chronicles, we have some excellent examples of the work of God and how he rules in the kingdoms of men, how he does work everything after the counsel of his own will and does things like this, and especially to reward the righteous and to destroy the wicked. So God did that and very much rewarded Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah for their faith in him on this occasion. He destroyed their enemies. They didn't have to lift a finger and fight at all. God took care of it by making them fight themselves, and then he rewarded them with all of that spoil. So, Lord willing, we will finish up chapter 20, our study of it, in 2 Chronicles next Lord's Day. I do appreciate everybody being here this morning, and we'll close now in prayer.